Loving Father, we're before you this morning in humility, expectant to hear your voice. I just ask that you presence yourself with us by your Spirit, and that you speak to each heart, and that you give us a sense of your glory and the joy that you give in your presence. So we bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Tony did a great job introducing our new series, giving the historical and prophetic background to God's dealings with Israel as we study Ezra and Nehemiah. How God foretold beforehand in amazing detail what was going to happen, and that we can know for certain that God will accomplish in the future what he has told us, what he has foretold in the Bible. The prophetic scriptures are history written beforehand. They're certain. As the Apostle Peter said, we have exceedingly great and precious promises whereby we become partakers of the divine nature. And he said, we have the prophetic word made more sure, as a light that shines in the darkness. So today, I'm going to be looking for a start, briefly, at the spiritual preparation of Israel as they are brought back into the land God promised to Abraham and his descendants. I want to give just a brief spiritual history of how Israel got to this point in time. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of idolatry. Abraham was the first Hebrew. Now, the word Hebrew literally means one who crosses over, meaning crossing the Euphrates. And he took him to Canaan, the great civilizations of the ancient world were built around river economies. The people just had to look to their own resources to irrigate and grow their food. They didn't have to look to God. They trusted in their own works, and they worshipped idols and forgot the Lord who created them. In Canaan, there was no great river. In Canaan, the people had to rely on God to send the former and the latter rain. They had to look to heaven in faith towards their heavenly Father. With this history that he entered into with Abraham, this covenant that he agreed with to establish salvation for all people, when they forgot, when they disobeyed God, when they cast the words of the prophets behind them, they ended up in sin as bad or worse than the nations that God had to drive out before them in judgment. And so what did God do? He took them back across the Euphrates. He took them back to where their first father had worshipped idols. And so now he's bringing a remnant back into the land under Ezra. Having purged them of idolatry, God is starting again in the land with his covenant people. And the first thing that he does is prepare them spiritually. They built an altar. God is faithful. Although humans go astray, he provides a way to bring us back home to himself. There's always a remnant, according to grace, that he brings back to the centrality of Scripture and into true worship. In Ezra 3, verses 1 to 3, it says, "And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its basis, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. They built an altar according to the law and offered worship to Yahweh, the only true God. They have left idolatry behind them, and in returning to Jerusalem, they are returning to where God's presence was in the past, where he was to be worshipped. They offered sacrifices to God in preparation to laying the foundation of the second temple. When God restored Adam and Eve and brought them back into relationship with himself, he made clothes of animals' skins for them. Animals died to cover them. It's the first blood sacrifice. An altar speaks of sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice that all others point to is when the Lamb of God, Jesus, was offered up on the cross of Calvary for your sins and for mine and for the whole world. The only basis for true worship is through the atoning work of Jesus on our behalf. But it says in the New Testament, if one died for all, then all have died. What is the cross to us personally as individuals? It is where we die to self, die to the old sin nature, receive new life in Christ, and walk before him in holiness. Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. All worship is based on the work of Jesus that brings us close to him, which brings us back to the Father. Let's look further. In Ezra 4:3-4, it says, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. It's interesting. The first feast they observed was Tabernacles. Tabernacles was the last feast on the calendar, and yet it's the first one that they observed. The feasts of Yahweh in Leviticus 23 followed the agricultural calendar, and the rains were central. The spring feasts were Passover, first fruits, and Pentecost, and the autumn feasts were trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. The former rain was to establish the crops and grow the green blade, and the latter rain was to fill the heads to mature the grain for harvest. Jesus said that the harvest is the end of the age. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted Joel saying that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh, and in the context of verses in Joel, it speaks of the former and latter rains. This refers to the Maim Hayim, the living waters. It was on the day of Pentecost. It was on the day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, on the great day of the feast, that Jesus stood up and shouted, if anyone thirsts, come to me, and I'll give them rivers of living water. So it's Tabernacles that they first observed. It's interesting. The Jews kept the feast to remember their coming out of Egypt, but it also separated them from the people, from the pagan feasts of the other nations. But they also saw the feast as representing a picture of salvation history. Jesus, in his first coming, fulfilled or mostly fulfilled the spring feasts. In his first coming, Passover, first fruits, the resurrection, and Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit. In his second coming, he fulfills the autumn feasts, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles. The German theologian Hoffman put a German phrase to salvation history. I like the sound of it. It's Heilsgeschichte. Heilsgeschichte, and it's been used by English people since. It's interesting. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul says, "These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." They're written for our instruction. So the first feast that they kept was tabernacles. When Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated. God is wanting to prepare us spiritually. We live in the lukewarm Laodicean church age. How much more do we need to follow their example? Do we in these days need to separate from the idolatry all around us, from commercialism, self-indulgence, and the spirit of this age? We next read how the foundation of the second temple was laid with songs of rejoicing and a great shout, but also with great weeping. In Ezra 3:12-13, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. The foundation was laid for the new temple, but the temple work didn't continue. They were discouraged and faced opposition from the people around them. Time went on, but God was with them, and he raised up Haggai to spur them on. Somebody will talk more on that in a later message, I guess. In Haggai 2, verses 3 and 4, God said this, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with this, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says Yahweh, and be strong, Joshua and Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says Yahweh, and work, for I am with you, says Yahweh of hosts." And in verse 9, he says, "The glory of this later temple shall be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts." The Son of God himself graced this second temple. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, walked and talked in this temple. We must not be discouraged at small beginnings. If God is with us and we stay faithful to him, he will bless us and glorify his name through the work that we do. Going further, in Ezra 4, verses 1 to 3. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of Yahweh, God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God. But we alone will build to Yahweh, God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. It sounded good, didn't it? Oh, look, we'll help you build. We worship the same God. But these people were adversaries of the Jews who wanted to compromise the work of God. They had a false worship and would have polluted the work and led God's people away from their mandate to build God's dwelling place. Zerubbabel and Jeshua refused obeying King Cyrus. This is different to the people of Tyre and Sidon, whom Cyrus had given permission to enlist to help. In Ezra 3:7, it says, they also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. It's interesting because when Solomon built the first temple, the people of Tyre and Sidon also helped. You can read it in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 1 to 18, and 1 Kings 5, verses 1 to 18, how both Jews and Gentiles built this first temple. But God does not dwell in temples made with human hands. In this dispensation, Jesus has commissioned the church to call a people out of all nations for his name. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, we read, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made with the flesh and hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 2, 19-22, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And in Peter, 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it's clear that the temple that God is building now is with living stones. It's with people. It's the place where God dwells and wishes to dwell. Solomon's temple and the second temple after the return from Babylon have something to teach us about the new one God is building by his Spirit. It's made up of living stones of both Jews and Gentiles building together. The stones are being shaped out in the quarry of the world because no sound of building of a hammer was to be heard in the temple. And the stones are slipped into place as the finished product. John the Baptist in Luke 3, verse 8 said, when he was baptizing in the Jordan and the Pharisees and all the people were coming out to him to be baptized, he said, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And in Luke 19:38 to 40, This is when Jesus was riding on a donkey in the triumphant entrance into Jerusalem before the Passover. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." These are the living stones being built up a spiritual house. This happened before Passover when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And they cried Hosanna and waved palm branches. The thing is that normally only palm branches were waved at tabernacles. But they did it at Passover. The Hosanna was sung, and both the Hosanna and the palm branches were waved at tabernacles. It's interesting. You see, they weren't waiting for a servant, a suffering servant in Jesus. They wanted the conquering king. Tabernacles is when they are to rejoice at the coming of the great king at the end of the age, and it is yet future. The thing about tabernacles, it was a joyous occasion. It was a great celebration. They put huge containers of oil up on the sides of the walls of Jerusalem and lit them. They could be seen for miles away. They had a great procession from the Pool of Siloam where the priest carried water on up. This is the feast when Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, come to me." It's a picture of the great joy that we have in our God at the consummation of the age when he returns and sets up his kingdom. So how are we to prepare spiritually for the coming of the conquering king, the son of David, and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the age? What part do we play in building the temple? The great cornerstone has been laid. 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus." In Ezra's day, it took the priestly intercession of Daniel and repentance. It took separating from the idolatry of the world. It took building the altar and sacrificing according to God's word, looking forward to the cross. It took getting on with the building, weeping over what was lost and shouting for joy over what was ahead. It took resisting the deception from the adversaries that would pollute their worship with compromise. It took the encouragement of the prophets to complete the work and be strong, for God was with them. Do you think today it will require anything less for us as we look forward to the heavenly Jerusalem and to our part in the temple of God, not made with human hands? When Jesus came the first time, there were only a few ready and waiting for him. He said in Luke 18, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" In each generation, there is only a small, holy remnant that is ready and waiting. Let's do the preparation, saints. Amen.